Would you turn to Psalm 2? Psalm 2. Last week we saw from Psalm 1 and we saw the delight and the deliberation of the righteous man. The delight and the deliberation. We saw that the Word of God is the pivot on which what decides for us what road we take, the way of righteousness or the way of the wicked. And I hope this question is not an indictment, but I need to ask this. Having heard the message last week about the fact that we need to meditate on God's Word, the question I would want to ask is how many of us did go back and meditate? We realized that there were no excuses, no alternatives, that the Word of God is the most important aspect in our lives that helps us to live this Christian life, the righteous life, through the enabling of the Spirit, of course, but as we dwell deeply into God's Word. Now, I hope your answer is not no. You know why? Because sometimes, like Martha, we're worried and bothered by so many things, and except for that one thing that matters most for life and godliness. So Psalm 1 came to us as that reminder about the Word of God. There's just no alternative, there's just no excuse, except the fact that we have to delight in the Word and to meditate on it day and night. So we also had another reminder, and it was interesting. At the AGM, we said that we'll stop saying, "Okay, pray for me. I'll come up and ask, what can I pray for you?" And again, this morning we were reminded of that, and I hope that comes in as a fresh reminder that we're not just seeking for ourselves, but that we are about the ones who would give out. And that we would not just be critical hearers of God's Word, but that we would be committed doers, that we will do what God tells us to do in His Word. Because each time we hear and not do it, we become that much more liable. We disobey. We will be held responsible. And so this is something which I want us to remember. So today we want to see Psalm 2, and I want to call it the glory of the sun. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrifying them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy king, a holy hill. I will tell of the decree that the Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." May God be glorified in the reading of His Word. You know, Psalm 2 is actually one of the most quoted psalms in making reference to the Messiah in the New Testament. At least 7 times we read about that Psalm 2 is referred in showing about the Messiah. Obviously, there's something that the writers of New Testament are trying to show us by quoting that so many times. And so it's important that we dwell on this and find out what is it that we can take away. Right? I want you to notice what happens. There's in the defying of the law, we saw the last week, and then again and here, the narration moves from just the individual to the collective. We did the comparison of Genesis last time when we saw how, you know, it's the Word of God and what we do with the Word of God that sets us apart. The rebellion of man was to do with the Word of God. And by the time we come to Genesis 11, we see that these rebels have actually collected themselves and stood against God. And we see a similar thing in Psalm 2, that they have collected together. The birds of a feather flock together. And that's applicable even today. You know, those who love the world will flock. Word will flock together. Those who love the world will flock together. We are still known by the company we keep. And so we see that there is that collection. And then again, in the delighting of the law, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, I indicated that last time, we have to see this in that togetherness. You see, in Psalm 1, we see the Word of God, and in Psalm 2, we see the God of the Word. In Psalm 1, we see the inspired Word, and in Psalm 2, as we will see, we see the incarnate Word as it points to the Messiah in the future. But there are, in fact, four titles of the Messiah. If you look at verse 2, the Word there is anointed. And then in verse 6, the King, as for me, I have set my King. And then in verse 7, you are my Son. And then in verse 11, he's called the Lord. So there are these four titles of the Messiah. And then this psalm does not end without saying that the Lord is our refuge, that we will find our refuge in the Lord, and that he himself is our refuge. You see, so we saw Psalm 1 begins with a blessing, and Psalm 2 ends with a blessing. These are the two bookends, if you would, the two bookends of blessing in which we can capture this, the essence of this psalm. And so, as we begin to meditate on the Word, we also saw that we want to look at these psalms like a gem, looking at their various facets, as it were. And so for Psalm 2, we want to see it from the three facets. The three facets. One is the author's perspective. We want to see it from our personal perspective, and we will see it from God's perspective. The three facets of this gem we want to study as we go through the psalm. So I think the first one we need to see is the author's perspective, because the author is writing here. And if you will see on top, the inscription on top, the author's name is not mentioned. But if you will turn to Acts chapter 4, well, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We'll be doing a little bit of, rabbit holing as we go from one verse to the other. So if you will turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 24 to 26, it says there, 24 to 26, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The peoples of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is when the lame man by the gate beautiful got healed, and there was this big commotion in the city, and Peter and John, they're arrested. And then they're let go. At that time, they come and sing this, and they recognize that this was written by David. So now we know who the author is. So we can see from the perspective of David what this means. And the first thing is, from the perspective of David, is I want you to realize that the king's realization that he is the anointed. The king's realization that he is the anointed. That every king of Israel, they were anointed. And in that anointing, what is happening is they are called to represent God, that they would be the Messiah, the anointed one, to the people of Israel. So all of those kings were really Messiah. And I'll show you, when David had the opportunity to kill Saul, remember the time when Saul was in the cave and the people who were with David, they said, let's go out and, let's go kill him. God has given him to you. And what does he say? He says, I will not lift my hand up against God's anointed. And it's interesting. The verse that says there for the word anointed is Messiah. Messiah, or Messiah, or the Hebrew word. It's the same word. They were to be the, they were therefore to realize that he is God's anointed. In the sense that these kings were therefore the vice regents, representatives, if you would, the anointed ones to rule over the people of Israel. And then being the faithful, being the anointed one, they had this responsibility to be faithful in their representation, that they would be faithful. And therefore, we see that, in the expectation that they have, all of the kings, they failed. It was only the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is faithful. It is said of him, he is the true and faithful, at least three or four times in the book of Revelation. The true and the faithful. He is the one who truly represented God to us. He is the one who did fully what was responsible. And so till such time, the opportunity that was given to the kings as the Messiah, we realized that they fell short. So one was the representation, but the second thing about these kings that they had the joy of knowing is their relationship as God's son, that each king was called to have that father relationship. You see, in every other king, they didn't have the relationship. They had a very formal relationship with God. But God calls the king of Israel, the kings of Israel, starting with David, with the Davidic covenant. If you will turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. Because this makes reference to the Davidic covenant that David receives from the Lord Jesus, from God himself. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 11, the 7:11 of the Old Testament. And from the time that I've appointed judges over my people, period, I will make you to rest. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, 14. Let's go there. Verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. You see, not just a formal representation, but a warm relationship. And that is what I want to bring to your attention, that the kings enjoyed. And in doing that, the intimacy that they enjoyed with God. But because of that, we read here in verse 7, I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You know, we tend to trip over that verse many times because we apply this directly to the Lord Jesus Christ without going through the context. The context is first, therefore, to David himself, that he is, through the Davidic covenant, that he experiences that intimacy with God. And I want you also to realize this is not just about the birth of David, but it's about the coronation. It's about when he is crowned king. In that Davidic covenant, as we read through, we see that it's the covenant of the promise that the throne would be forever occupied. And then when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and its application, I want to read what Gerald Cook says it so well in The Israelite King as the Son of David. It says, in one sense, this is what Jesus meant when he spoke of himself as the Son of God. It was his claim to be the long-promised and faithful Messiah. The verse is applicable to the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, in that God the Father is declaring Jesus Christ as the true and faithful, the only capable sitting to sit on the right hand of the throne of God. And therefore, we see that reference again in Hebrews where it says, sit down at the right hand of the throne till I make your enemies a footstool. And so when you see it from the context, we see how David understood it, and how, therefore, it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true and the faithful Messiah. I did a little research, and I realized that there were only three kings who were faithful, in some sense, of whom it's written, they walked in all the ways of their father David: Asa, Hezekiah, and Josiah. There may be more, but to the best of what I researched, only those three, but they still fell far short. It was only the Lord Jesus Christ that we see the fulfillment of Psalm 2. But each of them had the understanding that this God who I get to represent as a vice regent, I also have the intimacy. And so David knew, and all the kings would know, two things at least: that I'm representing God, and any rebellion against this king of Israel is a rebellion to the God who set me here. And second, the stability of this king of Israel on the throne depends on his subjection to the throne in heaven above. That equation had to be maintained. There was no independence that this throne of king would have, the throne of Israel would have, apart from the throne of God in heaven. And so when we read this verse, we see how David was able to therefore tell Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. If you will turn to that, 1 Kings chapter 2. David is about to die, and he calls Solomon in, and he wants to remind Solomon the exact words of what we are reading here, that you being on the throne, that you are representing God, and that you being on the throne depends on your faithfulness to God. And so let me read from verse 1 to verse 4. I'm about to leave this world. Be strong and mature. Fulfill your duty to the Lord your God. Obey his directions, laws, commands, rules, and written instructions as they are recorded in Moses' teaching. Then you will succeed in everything you do, wherever you may go. You will succeed because the Lord will keep the promise he made to me. If your descendants are faithful to me with all their hearts and all their lives, you will never fail to have an heir on the throne of Israel. The Psalm of David and the message of David to Solomon was just that, wasn't it? That faithfulness to the anointing, to the representation that you would have. And we realize that these kings have failed, and the complete fulfillment is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we see those references again and again into the New Testament. So that's why when we read this verse, we come down to verse 12 and says, or 11, and says, serve the Lord with trembling and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, that's the author's perspective. He recognizing that, you know, while he is faithful to the throne in heaven, that he would find that he is representing the people, Israel, the throne in heaven, and also that any rebellion against that throne, not just through the from the people of Israel, but in the neighboring countries, would also they would also be vanquished if the king is faithful indeed. But look at it from a personal perspective. I was looking up the term freedom. When you look it up from the Merriam-Webster, the word freedom is liberation from restraint or unrestricted use. No restraint. Freedom is defined as no restraint. Now I understand where Merriam-Webster is putting that out, but that's a spiritual lie. Because we must understand that freedom is not without restraint, it's about having the right restraint. There's no freedom without restraint. The freedom is always in having the right restraint. And therefore, in verse 2, when it says, the kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You see, the breaking of the restraint has always been what men wanted to do. It began in the Garden of Eden. We don't want to be told. We don't like to be told. That's the breaking of the restraint. We want to do what we want to do. We think that we are, you know, we have the right and that we have the freedom. The Invictus, the poem that says, I want to be the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. And that is what the world would teach us, to have no restraint. And we see that happening in the world. But I wonder if you've ever wondered why this urge to break away the restraint. Why is it that we don't want any restraint? If you will turn to Proverbs 29 and 18, probably one of the most misquoted verse and probably the most verse where, you know, you don't, they don't quote it completely to. So Proverbs 29 and 18. And this is, we've always heard the saying that where there's no vision, people perish. And people have stopped them. And they quote that and they stop. Their companies have taken it up. And they said, they make it about the vision statement. And they say, you know, if you don't have a vision, if you don't know where you're going, you would perish. But really, when you look at this verse and what it says, let me read to you from the ESV in verse 18. It says, where there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. That's the entire passage. That's the entire verse. What it says is exactly the message that we're getting in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, that the moment we say no to God's word and to its revelation that we would have, people will perish, but blessed is the one who keeps God's word. Blessed is the one who keeps God's word. You must understand that God's word repeats that again and again to us, that it's about his word. It is about the word of God and the God of the word. And then there's also the part which says, I want to pick up certain phrases so that we can touch on that and apply a personal perspective. The other thing that I want us to look at is the vain thing. The vain thing. You see, in verse 2, it says, and the people plot in vain. It is said, see, it's Spurgeon, actually, in his message. He talks about Diocletian, the Roman emperor. Now, the Diocletian had actually unleashed the worst persecution among Christians. And this is what is written. A medal was struck by Diocletian, which still remains, bearing the inscription, the name of Christians being extinguished. And in Spain, two monumental pillars were raised on which were written. On one pillar was written, Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Herculus, Caesarus, Augusti, for having extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West, for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. And on the second pillar, it says, Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Herculus, Caesarus, Augusti, for having adopted Galerius in the East, for having elsewhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods. And this is what the writer continues to say. As a modern writer has elegantly observed, we have here a monument raised by paganism over the grave of its vanquished foe. But in this case, the people imagined a vain thing. For far from being deceased, Christianity was on the eve of its final and permanent triumph, and the stone guarded a sepulchre empty as the urn which Electra washed with her tears. Neither in Spain nor elsewhere can be pointed out the burial place of Christianity. It is not for the living. It is not for the living have no tomb. Voltaire and the whole list goes. They wanted to eliminate Christianity. And Diocletian says he did it, but we realize that, you know, there's just no way. They plot a vain thing. I recently came across an information about North Korea, and it just blew my mind. You see, now I shared this on Friday, I believe. 1948, when North Korea and South Korea became two countries, North Korea went into communism. The communist regime had come in, and they had to bring in the concept mixed with Guche, which is part of the North Korean culture. And it is the only country established to fundamentally eradicate Christianity. And by the 60s, there was no recorded history of any Christians in North Korea. Korea was actually three tribes, the North Korea being the largest of that, and the two tribes in the south have become South Korea. And the Christians were the elitists and the rulers and the landowners, and the Buddhists were the poor ones. And by the 60s, they had very systematically taken away all those Christians, all the land and everything, and they had actually, to a point, there was no record of Christians in the 1960s. As of today, there are about 100,000 to 400,000 Christians in North Korea, 30,000 of whom are in labor camps. And it's said that if you go to a labor camp, there's no documented evidence of a Christian ever coming out of it alive, because they will die in 18 months. And North Korea recently has stopped sending Christians to labor camps, because every time they send somebody to the labor camp, a Christian to the labor camp, they evangelize and make them Christians. So now they are shot. 2 weeks ago, 80 of them were shot in the stadium in full public display. They plot a vain thing. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings and earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. They plot a vain thing. And then the Lord scoffs. You know, it's interesting. We saw in Psalm 1 that there are scoffers against God's word. We must realize that the Lord will have the last scoff. These people who set themselves against God. And so in verse 4, we says, he who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. He sits. And yet when we read about the martyrdom of Stephen, we see that he's standing. I wonder if it is because he doesn't take lightly to the persecution of his saints. But the people plot a vain thing. They plot a vain thing. And so as we think about who this God is for us, I want us to take refuge in the last verse, which says, the Lord is, blessed are all who take refuge in him. The refuge that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Derek Kinder puts it so well and says, and there is no refuge from him, only in him. That's why in Revelation they want to run and says hide. They want the rocks to cover them, but there's no cover for them because there's no refuge from him, but only in him. So don't run from God, but run to God. And our personal application, therefore, would be that at times when we find that our desire for our own things are so high and lofty that we don't care for anything else, that we are setting about doing our vain thing, I want us to come back to what the Word of God reminds us in Psalm 1, which says, the Word of God, he who delights in the law and meditates on it day and night, the inspired Word, will lead you to the incarnate Word of the Psalm 2, which talks about the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the messianic perspective, because when we talk about Psalm 2, we do have to talk about how this extends so beautifully and gives an imagery of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you will turn back to that Acts 4, Acts 4, verse 27 and 28. Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Notice the four different groups, okay? Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Even in Psalm 2, we see the four groups. We see the kings, the rulers, the Gentiles, and the people. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon us their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. You see, they plotted vain thing against the Lord Jesus Christ. These four people coming together, thinking that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the eradication. But that became the seed. He, through his resurrection, became the first fruit of all who would be born to new life in as we experience the final resurrection in our glorified bodies. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And see what I want you to turn with me to also as we look at that verse 9, and I want to make the connection with Revelation. In verse 9, it says, and you shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is being said about the king and about the son in this context of that passage. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them with pieces like a potter's vessel. And you must understand in the context, they understood, the writer, when they wrote that, they understood what has been said. There was a practice, especially among the pharaohs, that they would, when he made king, he goes around with a reed in his hand and breaks pots as an imagery of what would happen to nations who would stand in rebellion against him. And so you need to keep that in mind. And with that, I want you to see other references. So let's first turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. She gave birth to a male child. This is about the woman who gives birth, and she's, the beast wants to sweep both the woman and the child away, but she finds a safe haven. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she was. She had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. This was the one who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. Also turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 to 16. And I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called the Faithful and the True. You see, we were talking about how only the Lord Jesus Christ is the Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he would smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Did you get that? The Word of God, in this case, the Word of God is personified as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who we know as is Jesus Christ himself. All the previous messiahs had fallen short. Each one of them, they couldn't represent God in any way. But we see as we read Psalm 2 that God had already prepared his Messiah, the true and the faithful. We read that in Genesis, just after the rebellion. And then again, we are reminded in Psalm 2. You see, God had woven so beautifully in the fabric of his revelation about this Messiah who would come and fulfill all that the kings of Israel were unable to fulfill. The true fulfillment in this Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what all did he do? First, he did all that God pleases. Isaiah 42, 1, let me read that. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And when Jesus was baptized, when he came out, and this is what was said, wasn't it? And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the waters, and lo, the heavens were open unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The one who pleased what God wanted. And John 8:29, in the own testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, for I always do what pleases him. That is what Jesus said. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was able to fulfill, please the Father. And not just that, he was also the one who was able to complete all the work that was given him. In his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 3, he says, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I have done all that you wanted me to do. The one who could, the true and faithful, who could say he's done all that was asked of him to do. And then he alone could represent God like no other. And we read that in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, like the rest of the scriptures, telling us that one thing. About the inspired word and about the incarnate word. Now, the inspired word which reveals to us about the incarnate word, the one that we are asked in Psalm 2, as we come back to Psalm 2, it says there, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So, what are we saying here? It's a fresh reminder that this word that God has given us is for us to delight in, to meditate in. There's just no way. Because only as you do that would you understand about the person that this word is speaking about and what who he is in his glories and in his majesty. There's just no way. You see, most of us, our best would what we called a notional Christian. What is a notional Christian? Notional Christian, we have an idea of what Christianity is all about, what our faith is all about, and what Christ is all about, and we start to use that as trumpet that as being true, but we are so far apart from what God's word is telling us because we haven't taken time to meditate on God's word. Unless we come back to God's word, unless we have this delight in knowing that, you know, this is a love letter from the one who gave his life for me, and I want to go read that and learn that and meditate on that, because as I do that, I will learn more about him. And I want to end with a story. It's a true story. It's about a story of a guy called Ben. And he used to live in New York, and this is in the 19th century, 1800 something. And he moved to the West, to the Midwest, actually, to Kansas. And within about 8 years, he had become a very rich man. He had about 300 cattle heads. He had a lot of acres of corn, and he had become a rich man. And then he decided it was time for him to get married. So he put out an advertisement in one of the New York newspapers, saying that, you know, I'm looking for a pen pal with an objective of getting married. And soon they started having a conversation with a lady called Molly in New York, and soon that turned into friendship, and then they fell in love. And that was a day when Ben was standing in the Kansas railway station, and Molly was coming by train on that day. And as she got off, Ben shouts out and says, "Molly, I'm here." Molly approaches him and says, "Ben, how did you know who I was?" So Ben says, "Well, I've received your letters." But Ben said, Molly says, "But I never sent you a photograph. There was no picture of me." And Ben says, "No, there is enough picture. I've been reading, and I know how you look, who you are," with the words. That's a true story. My question to us this morning is, if God of our Lord Jesus Christ, our beloved one, if he is in the crowd, would he be able to point him out? Have we read his word enough for us to know who he is? Would our hearts beat with that joyful expectation of one, when we have fallen in love, we've had that strange experience happening to us? Does that happen to us when we read God's word, when we think about this Lord Jesus Christ? Every Sunday morning we come here to do exactly that, do we not? As a collective group of people. And that's the challenge to us from Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. The inspired word leading us to the incarnate word. If we don't do the step one, we can never get to step two. You want to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Get to the word. Be committed, brothers and sisters. There's just no way. We saw that last time, and again, we are reminded this way. We cannot take solace in the fact that we are too busy. We cannot take confidence in the fact that I know. We don't. We are called to study and to meditate, and only by doing that are we given the strength for life and for godliness. May his name be glorified. Father God, we want to thank you for all that you mean to us, for your son that you gave, Lord, for his life. We see that he pleased you. We were reminded this morning, Lord, that you're not pleased by the death of the wicked, and yet, Lord, it just goes beyond us to even think that you were pleased to afflict your son. What's the deal here, Lord? Oh, we pray, Father, that our hearts would be caught up in the rapture, not making these anthills, these molds, the into big hills of our life, the challenges that keep coming to us. We reminded ourselves, Lord, that though our church, there are few people, and yet so many of us seem to be having some challenge or the other, and these challenges are real. We don't want to reduce the impact, but Lord, we know that we serve a greater God. And Lord, as we look through the inspired pages of your word and we see your son in his clarity, we were reminded when we think about suffering that we will see the cross. when we see the challenges, Lord, we will see how you came to do the will of the Lord, will of the Father. And so, Father, we pray that in the days that you give us, that our purposes will be lived out to your glory and your glory alone, for those are the things that make for eternal difference. Everything else would be just burnt up and left behind and gone. And so, Father, we pray that our eyes would be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're not just living here for the next 10, 15 years. We are living for eternity, and that makes any difference for us, Lord. Help us not to live for just the day today, tomorrow, and die day after. But, Lord, that our lives would be lived out daily dying, so that you will be glorified in our lives, in our midst, Lord. And we will see, Lord, how you, when you work in our midst, these things that challenges us, as we are reminded on Friday by the persecuted Christians, who in spite of great challenges, Lord, live that life to such faithfulness that puts us to shame and inspires people, in spite of those suffering and difficulties, to turn to Christ. Oh, that we would be able to see that in Canada, where comfort and all of that has brought us so low and has made us weak as Christians. But that would not be our case anymore, Lord. We pray for your help and your strength in that, that we would be committed to take your word and to read of it and to meditate on it, delight on it, Lord, and that we would be able to see our Lord Jesus Christ and be inspired to go further on, to know, to be conformed to the image of his Son, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again, Lord, for this prayer we know delights you, and this is what you want us to, and that you have answered this prayer in Jesus Christ, the Lord's name. Amen.